If you'd like to turn with me once again to the book of Acts, the third chapter. And this morning we will continue our Acts series with the fourth installation of Walking with the Waymaker. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, although there will be other aspects of the chapter that will be brought in. And that may be the pattern that we will follow throughout this series, is focusing on maybe a select few verses, but not neglecting the entire chapter, which may be helpful to us. And so we're going to see three things this morning in this chapter. First, we're going to look at the stage and the agents. In other words, what are we looking at here as far as the scenario itself is concerned? Secondly, the encounter and expectation. What happened when Peter and John and this lame man met? And then we're going to look thirdly at the miracle and its aftermath. And I say aftermath because there are many different reactions to what happens to this lame man. It's not a uniform type of response. There are several directions that it takes, which I think is important for us. And so Walking with the Waymaker, part 4, the stage and agents, the encounter and expectation, and the miracle and its aftermath. First then, the stage and the agents, or we could say actors. In the days following the Lord's ascension and the remarkable events of Pentecost, two men walked together along a dusty road to Jerusalem. Making their way through the streets, they come and they are standing or walking toward the temple itself. And it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what it means when it says what hour they arrived. 3 in the afternoon, these two men are walking to the temple. Two radically different men. Fundamentally changed, both of them, fundamentally changed. And though united in mission and doctrine and bound by a love for their Savior who had redeemed them, these two men were as different as two men could be. They were actually a living example of how the Lord calls and uses a variety of vessels within His church. Their unique temperaments, cultivated and sanctified by the Spirit of God, now in this place, would converge at a very crucial moment. And really, if we're paying attention, it's manifesting a full-orbed picture of the gospel's power and reach. We can even envision here, children, Peter walking with a brisk, determined pace. He's Peter, after all. According to his personality, he would have walked. His eyes, no doubt, alight with the fire of zeal that Peter had by nature, scanning the faces of the passers-by, looking for someone who might become the object of the glory of his Savior. He was always a man of action, always ready to jump out of the boat or stand up and preach or walk on water or build tabernacles at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was a man of action. He would even be so foolish as to strike off the ear of a servant in Gethsemane. Peter was always eager to see the kingdom of God come, manifest itself. And Peter had a readiness. All throughout Acts, Peter's going to have this readiness. A certain temperament to be the Lord's instrument. John, on the other hand, was the quieter of the two. We know this. But his steps were just as purposeful, but one might say that his steps were more thoughtful. Because that's who John is. He's a thoughtful man. He was the apostle of love. The disciple whom Jesus loved, according to the Holy Spirit's words. In other words, there was a special connection, humanly speaking, between the personality and heart of John and the heart of Jesus himself. He's the one who had leaned on Jesus' breast. And his eyes always seemed to penetrate deeper, not just discerning situations, but discerning souls. John possessed a spiritual intuition, a sense that looked beyond the immediate into the eternal. John had an uncanny ability to see the spiritual realities veiled in the ordinary, capturing them later on in his inspired letters, the gospel that he wrote in his epistles. It wasn't just two men walking to the temple. It was these two men. These are the two that the Waymaker sent on an unknown mission. And as they reach the temple gate called Beautiful, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, these two disciples, distinct, different, yet united, encounter a beggar. Children, this man was unable to walk. He was lame on his feet, which means that he was born with his ankles and feet all curled up. So if you can look at my hands, this is how his feet were. So that he never once in all of his life was able to put any weight on it at all. Never once was able to take a single step because of his feet, all twisted and marred. What no one realized is that this was a divine appointment, arranged by the Waymaker. It was not just for the beggar that this was arranged, but was also for Peter and John. It was a moment arranged from eternity, a scene set by the Waymaker to not only to display his glory, which of course it absolutely does, but to draw in another member of his beloved bride. Sometimes he does it by tens and twenties, sometimes by thousands, and sometimes by ones. But he's just as interested. In the beggar's empty hands, Peter immediately saw an opportunity for divine power, a living stage upon which the glory of God might instantly be revealed. That was Peter's mindset. And when John saw him, he probably saw a man, he probably saw a soul. He probably saw a life hanging in the balances. That had known nothing but the dirt, who had known nothing but the ground. That's what John would have been thinking of. Yearning for something, yearning for someone to lift him up, not just physically either. As both Peter and John, in their personalities, look upon this beggar, both views were necessary. Both views were right, and both views would soon find their validation in a miraculous act that was as much a statement about the church as it was about God's power to heal. The gate is called Beautiful. And they call it Beautiful to distinguish it from the other gates, especially the Shushan gate. I think there are 8 gates total. The Shushan gate and the Nicanor gate, those are the 2 most famous gates, the eastern gate. But here we have the gate Beautiful. Architecturally, it was a beautiful gate. That's why it's called Beautiful. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the temple gate here as remarkably adorned. Some overlaid with gold and silver and of a very impressive size. By the term beautiful, we understand that this gate was among the most resplendent architectural items outside the temple. Perhaps even awe-inspiring to visitors. Seems fitting for a setting that was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was the entrance through which pilgrims and worshipers and seekers would walk through, would find themselves, and then entering into the court of the Gentiles or the women, or perhaps even being able to go further by Hebrew rite. Just beyond that, of course, are the beauties of the furniture of the temple itself, that massive brazen altar and that gorgeous labor of washing and the temple doors and the curtain, all the way through to the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Just outside that glorious entrance is seated a beggar. A fixture after all of these years, because beggars had their spots just like they do in our own area, in the city especially. They have their spots and you dare not take their spot, else face the consequences. He was a fixture here. And as a fixture, he would have been a byword. He would have been a warning. Warning for what? Well, remember back several months to the man who was born blind. Was it this man's sins or the sins of his parents that he's like this, that he's born this way? And don't think for a moment that that was not still running culturally throughout the Eastern world at that time, because it was. And so we have this picture, the lame man at the beautiful gate. It's a contrast. A contrast to the grandeur and holiness of the temple precincts in Jerusalem, to the squalor, the fallen human condition. The beggar, we're told, was a man disabled from birth. He positioned himself daily at that entrance, or was positioned at that entrance, begging for alms. And alms here, children, alms means kindness. It could be money, it could be food, but here they're begging for kindness. In the cultural context of first century Judea, his physical condition would have been repulsive. Not only would it be impulsive, but it would impede his mobility. So to marginalize him socially, economically, and religiously. This man on all 3 corners of human social interaction was sidelined. Relegating him to the lowest status in all of society. Excluding him especially from what goes on inside that gate. He never saw it. He could never experience it himself. The law of Moses contained various laws, rules concerning physical imperfections, making this man ceremonial unclean also to approach the altar. This man's a living paradox. Seated at the entrance of salvation itself and yet rendered immobile within reach of God's greatest promise and yet unable to grasp it. The visual of a man's fallen state in the midst of the holiness and glory of God. And his situation magnifies the urgency and the need for divine intervention, which is so powerfully realized when Peter and John extend to him, not silver and gold, but the healing name of Jesus of Nazareth. So these elements, congregation, Peter and John, the gate beautiful, this lame man, are now going to act in harmony, encapsulating one of the most miraculous moment and the blending of traits in all of the Word of God, and a picture of how Jesus builds His church. What do we see here? A shocking thing. The lowest of the low raised to be seated with the apostles, or raised to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. Here we see something that is good for us to look at as a pattern, not the pattern, but a pattern. Here we find immediate faith and reflective love, zealous proclamation, and compassionate outreach. Again, wonderful windows for the church to look through. Immediate faith and reflective love, zealous proclamation, and compassionate outreach. Well, who would reach out their hand? We're going to see. Both are going to do that. One hand is outstretched in action and thoughtful love to lift, and the other is outstretched to receive. That's the preaching of the gospel. And so Peter's voice rang out clear and bold. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the way, rise up and walk. I could preach a whole sermon on just Jesus Christ of Nazareth at this particular moment. Of all the names that they could have chosen for the living Lord of glory, go back to the ghetto for this man. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Which brings us to our second thought. Here we have, we could also say, ugliness before the beautiful. History tells us that the beautiful gate of the temple stood as an awe-inspiring threshold to the holy chambers. A visual masterpiece of intricate design and artistry. Its stunning beauty drew the eyes of all who passed. And we have places like that, even in our own region, where you pass by something and you just can't help, though you've seen it a thousand times, to just look at it, because it's that remarkable. Here was a gateway. This door, this gateway that seemed to echo Solomon's own plea. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I've built. And it was a beautiful house. Solomon's temple, the apex of biblical architecture. It beckoned the heart of the faithful toward the worship of God, the covenant God of Israel. And yet just outside lay a covenant crippled man, disheveled, humbled by his debilitating condition. And he sat on the ground and his legs were twisted and useless feet and ankles as all he had at the end of his appendages, the experience that he would have had day in and day out would have been drudgery. People passing by would avert their gaze as though his very presence marred their experience. I don't want to see that ugliness against that beauty. In a culture where physical deformity often bore the stigma of divine judgment, this man was a discomforting sight. And so the sharp contrast between the lame man and the beautiful gate was more than just aesthetic. It was theological. His very presence outside this majesty was an unsettling reminder of the sinful nature that corrupts and cripples every soul. And that's what no one wants to look at. Barring the entrance, this ugliness, barring the entrance into true spiritual communion with God. As the Apostle Paul proclaims in his letter to the church at Rome, he says so clearly and now so famously, there is none righteous, no, not one. In our fallen state, we are like this lame man, spiritually incapacitated, unable to walk. Unable to walk any path, but certainly unable to walk the path of righteousness and disqualified from entering into the presence of God. Then the Apostle Peter and John appear on the scene and they see him standing there, and he is there with his cloak before him, because that's what he would have had, not a hat, a cloak before him. And he would have seen shadows passing, and he would have seen probably thousands of people in a day, but these two pass by. These two pass by, and when they do so, there is something that is said. Look on us. Peter commands him in verse 4. In an instant, the invisible barrier between the broken and the holy is shattered by that phrase, look on us. And Peter's next words, empowered by the very spirit and authority of the risen Christ, strikes a bolt of divine lightning. In the name, verse 6, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what happens next is nothing short of astounding. Children, for the first time, strength surges into this man's feet and legs. Suddenly his ankles, right before his eyes, are being straightened out so that everything that was crinkled and crumpled up before is now beginning to not only straighten out, but fill in with muscle. Sinew, tendons. Strength surges to this man's feet. And the muscles and tendons that had been unresponsive since his birth are instantaneously put on. And his body, which had never known the dignity of standing upright, finally does so. And it's interesting how it's worded here, because it says as he's rising off the ground, he is not merely standing up, but he's standing and jumping at the same time. That's how he first stood up. It was a leap off the earth. He doesn't merely stand, he leaps and he bounces. It's very undignified what's happening here. Very undignified. He's praising God. He's dancing. And then he's running over to John and Peter. Verse 11 tells us, and he said, it says that he holds them. It says he held them. He was hugging them. And all of this jumping and commotion and hugging would have drawn the attention of everyone around, especially those who frequented the temple, who knew this man always sat there and is no longer there. If you think this is just a kind service, that John and Peter just did something really nice for this man, maybe he'll follow along now and become, you know, kind of a disciple of us. Maybe, no, that's not what's happening here. Again, what is happening here is theological. If you think this is just a kindness by these two disciples and not an emblem of regeneration, you'd be mistaken. Just as the lame man couldn't heal himself, so too can no human soul redeem itself by its own merit, by its own work. It's an impossibility. It requires a miracle of God. Even when we were dead in sins, it says, God hath quickened us together with Christ. God does the quickening. The lame man's sudden ability to walk and even leap encapsulates the miraculous, life-giving power that God alone possesses to awaken a dead sinner to new life. In one majestic stroke, the lame man becomes the epitome of grace, a living testament to the new birth that enables the sinner to enter through the beautiful gate that is Jesus Christ, to the very presence of the living God. Jesus says, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he went dancing. Again, so undignified. Reminds me of David's wife's criticism back in 2 Samuel. What does he say? I will yet be get more undignified than this. This man doesn't care. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He doesn't care what he thinks or she thinks or they think. He has changed. He is transformed. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the spiritually lame are given two legs to walk. No, to leap in paths of righteousness. And it forever alters their eternal path. So the outwardly broken man healed in the name of Jesus, it mirrors the inwardly broken sinner, regenerated by the same power, regenerated by the same name. And so here outside a gate called Beautiful, the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God's grace kiss. And from that collision emanates a melody of redemption that is echoing through the corridors of history. This beautiful picture. It's a vivid picture that crystallizes the doctrinal truth that while we were yet sinners, while we were crippled and undeserving, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 8 says. That those who were not a people might be called a people, we Gentiles, and we would have this salvation that once only belonged to the Jews. That we might walk, that we might leap in newness of life, dear one. Is that you? Do you see in yourself the same lameness that stopped the man at the gate beautiful? Not physical, perhaps, but spiritual, a lameness of soul that cripples your every attempt to walk in righteousness. That leaves you standing on the borders, but never entering in to true holiness. Like the lame man, have you found yourself seemingly fated to sit at the gate, dear one, but never to pass through it? To glimpse through the door, the salvation of God, but never being able to go through yourself. Doesn't this lameness manifest itself in so many different ways? In the bitterness that refuses to be dislodged. Or the worldly lusts that reoccur in spite of your best efforts. In the spiritual apathy and numbness that you felt for so many years. Yes, dear one, that is the pan-human condition. Left to itself, sin remains a debilitating lameness of soul that renders us powerless, and the spiritual life that we need beyond our reach. And what's worse is that we add sin to sin, original sin, the lameness, and the actual sin. We're begging for things. We're not begging for that which is good. We're not begging for that which is bread. We're begging for that which is not bread, that satisfies not. We're all this man until the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus descends to meet us, just as Peter and John met this beggar where he was. That we too, we hear the divine call, look on us. In the preaching of the word to shift our gaze from our own pitiable condition to the Savior who offers himself as the remedy to our sin and sickness. Wherever the gospel's preached, that voice goes out, look on me. And just as Peter had no silver or gold to offer, he gave what he had. And what did Peter have? He had the living, personal, indwelling testimony of the Savior in the powerful name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's all we can give, dear ones, to others, is our testimony. call upon the name of the Lord. He gave what he had. He gave what he had been given. Pressed down, shaken together, and now it's running over. So too we find that the name of Jesus is sufficient to heal our deepest woes. Peter's command to rise up and walk is loaded. It's beyond the physical. It reverberates down the corridors of time, finding its voice echoed in every gospel invitation to repent. So again, this morning I ask, is that you? Are you the lame man at the gate, unable to enter? If so, realize this, that the same power that enabled him to leap and dance is available to you this morning. That your spiritual lameness can be healed and you too can leap in paths of righteousness, forever altering your eternal trajectory. You say, how? Let's let Peter answer. The same answer he just gave a few days before at Pentecost. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You want another? Paul answered this when he was asked in Acts 16. He replies, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. One more. Peter, in our own chapter, in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. That is not language we would use. Right? Repent and be converted. I checked the Greek. That's exactly what it says. Repent and be converted. That your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send what? The Holy Spirit? It's not what verse 20 says. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Do you see here? Christ is the focus of Acts. Christ is the focus of Peter and John. He's the way maker. Luke is talking about the Spirit's activity, but he's happening. That's all happening at 20,000 feet. He's very much involved. He's showing us behind the curtain, but it's all about Jesus Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted. You say, I don't have the strength for that. Peter knew that. Peter knew that. The Holy Spirit knows that. But he wrote that. What I'm trying to say, dear one, is you are no longer confined to sit at the gate. You are summoned to enter by the new and living way. To come boldly to the throne of grace in repentance and faith and to leap and dance in the presence of your Savior himself. What a Savior we have. How glorious his grace. Well, lastly and quickly, the miracle and its aftermath. The congregation of Jerusalem that day, made up of the devout and the skeptic, were all amazed, verse 11 tells us. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, there he is hugging them, he held them, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Well, I would think so. Who here could remain indifferent? The healed man himself could not contain his joy, and he's leaping, dancing as he's going into the temple with John and Peter, as if he's propelled by some holy divine energy. I think it was just his first real experience of the burst of human energy. But whatever we could say about that, he became an ignited, walking, leaping, holy torch. A living sermon that no one could ignore. Hate? Yes. Ignore? No. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. All the people that were there, all the onlookers, not just a scattering of a few, but probably hundreds of people by this point. And their reactions vary. Their reactions vary, yet all under the scrutiny of the same gospel. People hear the gospel differently. Even now it's being heard differently. Some are astounded. Some are inquisitive. And still others are convinced to the core of their being. Goes back to men and brethren, what shall we do? At Pentecost. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, in the wake of this miraculous testimony, hearts are arrested either for good or for ill. And isn't that the way of the gospel? To some, it is a savor of death unto death, and to others, a savor of life unto life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In truth, the gospel doesn't merely call for a cursory nod of approval. It demands a visceral reaction, a deep gut level, soul-leveling response. The healed man leaps and dances, not merely a physical reaction, but as an outburst of heart that has been awash with grace. And if you have tasted the grace of God, can you sit still? Unmoved, as if nothing extraordinary has happened to your soul? No. Like the once lame man, your feet would be taking you to places of holiness. Your feet would be taking you to places of communion. Your feet would be taking you to places of witness. Your lips would be open to declaring the wonders of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And those here who stood amazed, their amazement represents those who are awed by the gospel but have yet to make that leap of faith. They stand at the crossroads, thoroughly impressed by the gospel, and yet perilously indecisive about the gospel. To you this morning, I say, don't only marvel from a distance, but come to the Savior up close. Because you will marvel more. A greater miracle awaits you than the ones that you have admired all of these years from a distance, and that is the salvation of your soul. And there are those who listen intently and intrigued by the accounts and the history and the implications. They're the ones asking here, what must I do? Who is this Jesus? You are like Cornelius, attentive, God-fearing. Yet something's missing. A knowledge of the Savior. To you, the answer is the same. The same it is every Lord's Day. Come, hear, and your soul shall live. Then there would have been those who were within earshot. There are those within earshot of the gospel's proclamation who are secret despisers of God. Those who stand among the crowd, religiously so, perhaps cloaked in the garb of the old past, perhaps in the garb of religious acceptability. But whose hearts are far from the kingdom. These are those who may nod and smile at right doctrine, feigning interest and using the right words for approval, but inwardly they don't know it. They don't know it. Inwardly they reject the notion of this soul-transforming, life-altering power of Jesus Christ to save. They hear of miracles, physical, spiritual, and perhaps they even witness them, and yet their heart remains unyielded. Like the Pharisees who saw Lazarus rise and then plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus for doing it. All of this and more lives here. Lives right here. In our own flock. Though cloaked. And so these people stand as a solemn warning because they tasted but never swallowed. They see but they never perceive. They hear but they never understand. And their end is the most tragic because they were stationed their whole lives outside the gate beautiful, which is Christ. And you, dear one, will be condemned for having been in proximity to the light and yet choosing darkness over it. Because if you are here this morning and you are unconverted, you are the lame man at the gate beautiful, but you're not taking the alms of the gospel. Still looking for the satisfaction of the flesh. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of a judgment and fiery indignation. Woe to such souls! Because you prove that nearness to the truth is not nearness to Jesus. And that familiarity with sacred things can sometimes breed not devotion, but contempt. And so we see in the aftermath of this visible sermon, a veritable spectrum of human reactions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be that way for the church as she grows throughout the book of Acts. But she is going to grow immensely. But all the elements are here. So my dear congregation, as you listen, consider your own stance in light of this gospel miracle. Which are you? Are you the lame now leaping? Are you still helpless, sitting before the beautiful gate, unable to move? Then cry out, as so many have. Take it right from the Word of God so you don't mess up any wording. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you can't go wrong. Are you a jubilant believer, dear one? I'm going to say it to you again. It is okay to be joyful as a Christian. If this tells me anything about the gospel. Are you an amazed onlooker, teetering on the edge of faith, but yet to step into the life-transforming grace of Christ? Or are you an inquisitive seeker, drawn to the light, but yet to see it fully? Well, I hope first that you are that lame man. He heard. He knew the impossibility. But he reached out in simple faith. Come, dear one, for the gospel heralds good tidings to all, and its power is not limited to the healing of lame limbs. Extends to the deadness of our soul. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The same Christ who empowered Peter to heal a lame man is magnified here to save your soul. Therefore, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in prison. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.